Good evening. Would you open your Bibles, please, to the second chapter in the book, in the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. I would like to consider with you this evening the subject of prayer. Prayer particularly as seen in the book of Ephesians. It's no secret that in most of Paul's epistles, he spends the first half of the epistle establishing doctrine, teaching doctrine, and the second half of the epistle in applying it and how, in a practical way in which we can use this teaching. And so I would like to look at two of the first three chapters of Ephesians with you and see some of the doctrine that Paul establishes here for, with a mind to looking at the things that concern prayer. And then going to the back half of the epistle and seeing how he applies it. I think one of the great doctrines of the book of Ephesians is, or concerns, our ability to communicate with God. And I think Paul establishes this in the second and third chapters of the book. This section on doctrine that he starts in chapter 1, he opens with a prayer in verse 3. He closed the section of doctrine in chapter 3 and verse 14 with a prayer. And the whole section on doctrine is in a parenthesis of prayer. And so I'd like to look first at most of the two chapters. And then go back so that we get a feel in the way Paul is writing, and then go back and highlight some of the things that have to do with prayer. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, whom among whom also we all had our manner of life in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Chapter 3 and verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ, by the gospel whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, even unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less of the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. From the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now to the intent that now to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Now, what I'd like to do in the context of what we've just read in the middle and ending chapters of this doctrine section of Ephesians is to go back and highlight some of the things that are directly related to prayer. We start first in verse 6 of chapter 2. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Verse 17. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Chapter 3 and verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Verse 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. One of the predominant themes of the book of Ephesians is the fact that you and I have been made nigh to God, that we've been brought into the family of God, and that in fact, God has actually seated us in the heavenlies together with Christ Jesus. Sometimes that's a difficult thing to put a handle on. Sitting in the heavenlies and being made nigh to God while we're going through the problems and difficulties of this life, the two don't seem to meet. And yet it would seem that Paul is driving home the fact that in this lifetime, at this present time, we have this nearness to God. And that because of this nearness, since we are near, since we have been brought nigh, since we have been seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that we are able to communicate with God. This is not something that was possible before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The children of Israel had to go to the priest. The priest had to have the ephod. And therefore, or a prophet, if a priest wasn't there, then God spoke through a prophet. But all has changed in the dispensation of grace with which the book of Ephesians deals. And you and I have been brought nigh. We have been seated in the heavenlies. This nearness Paul tries to get us to understand is something that we can use in our daily lives. This isn't for the day when the Lord comes and takes us to be forever with Himself. He's not teaching us this fact that we are now seated in the heavenlies, because it's something that we're going to come into the enjoyment of when we get to heaven. But rather, He's teaching us this so that we live in the good and the gain of it now. And so first, in chapter 2, He tries to teach us that we have been made nigh. We are seated with God. We are part of His family. And then, based on that nearness, He tells us in chapter 3 that we have boldness. We can and access with confidence into the presence of a holy God. You and I are able, because of the nearness that we enjoy, to have boldness to come before Him and have confidence in the things that we ask. And so in these first three chapters, Paul lays down fundamental doctrines that are necessary for prayer or for communication. In order to be able to communicate, you have to be near someone. There has to be nearness. Now, this was written in the day of when telephones weren't part of everyday life. But the fact of the matter is that we have this nearness to God that is possible without even telephones. And Paul is trying to tell us that we have this nearness, this intimacy with God Himself. And we can take advantage of that in our everyday life. It's not something that is to be preserved for an eternity to come when we are raptured home. But it's something that we can enjoy now. Intimacy with the presence of God. And then boldness to come before an almighty God. You stop and think of it outside of the work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. We have no right, we have no legitimate reason to come before an almighty God. We have nothing to stand on. Without pleading Christ and His finished sacrifice, the finished work of Calvary, the shed blood of that lamb that was without spot, we have no access to the Father. We couldn't survive if we were to enter into His presence anyway. But yet now, through the work of Christ and through the grace of God, we are not only near Him, but we have access into His very presence. And then on top of that, He tells us that God is accessible. 24 hours a day, we can come into His presence. It's not something that needs to be arranged. It's not something as the Day of Atonement where the priest once a year entered into the Holiest of Holies with the blood of the ram. It is different here. We have accessibility without a priest, without any ephod or prophet. You and I, because we have been made nigh to God through the finished work of Calvary, have access and boldness and confidence into His presence 24 hours a day. You think about it, tomorrow morning, when I get up, I'm not going to be able to communicate with you. We're going to be separated. There's not going to be the nearness of this building. It'll be different tomorrow morning. But tomorrow morning, I could be all by myself, and yet I am able to talk with my Heavenly Father. And that is the tremendous truths that Paul sets forth in the first three chapters of this book. We have this nearness. We're able to walk into the presence of God. We're able to communicate with Him. Now turn over to chapter 6 and see what Paul does with these tremendous truths. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. When he says in verse 12 that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, what's he mean when he says we're in a war, that we're wrestling with principalities and powers? What are we wrestling over? Why are we wrestling? I'd like to suggest that the reason we're wrestling with principalities and powers is because of the fact that Satan is doing his utmost to keep us from praying. Anything that he can do to stop us from praying, he is going to try to do. And there is a warfare, a battle that we are involved in when it comes to the subject of prayer. How many times have you sat down in what you thought was the quiet of a room or a study or even at the dining room table to spend some time with the Lord, and the phone rings or somebody knocks on the door? All of a sudden you start thinking about things that you have to get done today, and you really don't have the time to sit. They weren't in your mind until you came and sat down and tried to establish a quiet time with the Lord. Satan is doing all that he can do to try to disrupt our communication with God. Remember back in the old days of cowboys and Indians? The Indians, if they were trying to attack a fort in the days when they had telegraph wires, the first thing they would do is cut the telegraph wires to isolate the fort from the outside world. And when the robbers were going to rob a bank or a train station, they'd cut the telegraph wires so that the city couldn't get outside help. And the first thing that Satan tries to do with you and I is to break down our communication. Because if we're not in communication with God, we are not enjoying the benefit of our seat in the heavenlies. We're not enjoying all the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. If he has managed to separate us from our Heavenly Father, as near as we might be, if he can drive a wedge between us, he is ruining our enjoyment and our benefit from our seat in the heavenlies. And so Satan is doing all that he can to disrupt our prayer life. He wants us not to communicate with God. If you turn back to Psalm 51, that tremendous Psalm of David's after he had sinned with Bathsheba, you read that David says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." When sin enters in between you and I and the Lord, the joy of our salvation is lost. Our fellowship with the Father has been severed. And until we restore that fellowship through confession of our sins, there is no fellowship. There's no enjoyment of our salvation. David hadn't lost his salvation. What he asked God to restore was the joy of his salvation. And nothing delights Satan more than to see a believer who is not enjoying the fruits of Christ's victory at Calvary. And so we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and with the rulers of the darkness of this world and against spiritual wickedness in high places. All hell is trying to disrupt our communication with the Father. The odds aren't too good if we look at it from that standpoint. It's rather difficult for us to imagine how we could overcome those odds. So Paul goes on to tell us, starting in verse 14, how we can have the edge in this warfare over prayer. Notice on a number of occasions between 10 and 14, he mentions the whole armor of God. He emphasizes the fact that we have to put on the whole armor of God. We can't go into battle with a sword and a helmet and forget the breastplate, forget the shield. We can't go without our shoes and without our hat, but have the breastplate and have our loins girded. Paul says you have to put on the whole armor of God. And so he says in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Just a moment on these different parts of the armor for the believer and how they affect our prayer life. "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4 for one verse. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Turn over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and verse 6. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Psalm 26 and verse 1. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in Jehovah. Therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and know my heart. Back to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 and verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We have to gird our loins with truth. Sometimes we're able to fool the people around us. Sometimes we're even able to fool ourselves. But it's impossible to fool God. And if we are going to accomplish anything in our prayer time, we have to go before Him having our loins girt about with truth. He's the one that knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our shortcomings. He knows the places where we fail before we've even failed. He knew Peter was going to fail. And before he failed, he prayed for him. Not that he wouldn't fail, but in the failure, his faith would not fail. And so the one that we go to in our prayers, we need to go to with our loins girt about with truth. We can't fool him. We don't even have a possibility. There's no sense in trying. You know, how often do we attempt not to come quite flush with the truth when we talk to Him? Remember Adam in the garden? It was eventide. And God was coming down to walk with him. And God couldn't find him. He said, Adam, where are you? He said, I'm hiding. Why are you hiding, Adam? Because I'm naked. Well, that never stopped you before. That's not the truth, is it, Adam? Well, we tell God some of the strangest things sometimes, don't we? And yet Hebrews tells us that all things are open in His sight. If our prayer life is going to be effectual, if our prayer life is going to accomplish things, we need to have our loins girt about with truth. We have to have on the breastplate of righteousness. We turn over to 1 John, the first and second chapters. We find out that sin disrupts fellowship with God. John says, I'm writing unto you that your fellowship might be with us and with the Father. But if we sin, then we have to confess our sins in order to have fellowship again with the Father. We have to come before Him with a breastplate of righteousness. When I was growing up, over and over and over again, you would hear the old preacher say, keep short accounts with God. Keep short accounts with God. When you know you've sinned, confess your sin. Because there's no fellowship, there's no communication with the Father if there's unconfessed sin in the life. We might have a seat in the heavenlies. We might have eternal salvation from God. We might have been brought nigh into His presence. But the enjoyment of that fellowship with God is gone if there's unconfessed sin in our life. So Paul says, before you pray, put on the breastplate of righteousness. After that, verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. When I was back in New York, I had to go to lunch with clients. I had to go to dinner engagements for business reasons. There's nothing worse in the world than being parked at a great big long table right now next to somebody with whom you have nothing in common. No interest, nothing to talk about. And you sit there for 2 hours and you have to try to make conversation. If we are to communicate with God, the things that are of interest to Him need to be of interest to us. And so He says our feet need to be shod with the preparation of the gospel. You remember, He is so concerned for the lost that He was willing to send His only begotten Son into the world that the world could be saved. That through that death of His Son, nobody would be lost or could be lost or said that they had no chance. That's how much God wants the sinner saved. And so He says to you and I, we need to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. In our daily walk, we have to be ready to have a word for the lost. We have to have a concern for the lost. We have to have a desire to share the love of God, the good news, with the lost. And yet how often do we walk right past people that are on their way to a lost eternity, and it doesn't even faze us? And God says, if you're going to come into my presence, I'd like you to have the same interest at heart that I have. His commandment to the disciples was to go and to preach the gospel. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And so we need to obey God. We need to have a concern, a love for the lost. And we need to be ready to give a word to the lost when the chance or the opportunity arrives. How concerned are we for the ones around us who are heading for a lost eternity, even though God gave His only begotten Son for them? So He says, come before me with your feet shod. And then He says, above all, taking the shield of faith. Turn over to James. James chapter 2 and verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You know, we have to believe God. We have to have faith in Him. There is no reason for us to go into His presence to ask Him for something if we don't believe that He can provide it, that He is capable of answering our prayer. And it says here in James that Abraham believed God, believed Him, had faith in Him, had put on or had taken the shield of faith. God doesn't want us to come before Him and to ask Him to do things we don't think He can do. Abraham was called a friend of God because he believed that God was able to accomplish anything He asked Him. Friendship with God means fellowship with God. Fellowship with God means communion with God. Remember out on the plain, Abraham communed with God. God told Abraham what He was going to do to the city of Sodom. God came and talked it over with Abraham. Why? Because Abraham had taken the shield of faith. He was a friend of God. He fellowshiped and communed with God. And God says, come into my presence and bring with you the shield of faith. You know, if we don't have that shield of faith, the devil can hit us with darts of doubt. And all of a sudden we begin to doubt the power of God. And you know, if his power is short in anything, it can be short also in his power to save. If there's a flaw in any of God's abilities or any of his omnipotence or his all-powerful being, if there's a crack somewhere, then there can be a crack anywhere. But he says, keep that shield of faith, because Satan will start to work with doubts. And pretty soon we won't believe God can do this. And if he can't do this, then somewhere down the line it could lead to the fact that we don't even believe he can save us. Take the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. You know, I think, in my own mind, I'm convinced that God's not the only one that answers prayer. I think there are some prayers that Satan answers. I think in order to give the unbeliever a false sense of security, some of his prayers are answered. I think there are many that are going to a lost eternity tonight, believing that God has answered their prayers. And they're not part of that family of God that we read about in Ephesians chapter 2. God delights to commune and fellowship and even delights to answer the prayers of his own. But the unbeliever, the only prayer God will listen to is a request for forgiveness. If they haven't come into his presence and asked for his forgiveness, then he's not going to answer any of their other prayers. I think many people think that God has answered their prayers, and that if he's answered their prayers the way they're living now, there's no real reason that they have to go on and change. They don't have to be saved. They don't have to be born again. God is already answering their prayers. But God says you have to have on the helmet of salvation. If you haven't been bought with the precious blood of Christ, if you haven't accepted the fact that you have been bought with the precious blood of Christ, then God says there's no room for communication. Take the helmet of salvation. It's a somber thing for the unbeliever, but what a tremendous thing for us that know him as Lord and Savior. It means that that helmet of salvation makes it possible for us to come in to his presence. It makes us near to God. It gives us boldness and access to his presence. And finally, he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, this communication with God is a two-way street. And God wants to talk to us as much as he wants us to talk to him. So he says, if we're going to really communicate, you have to take the sword of the Spirit. You have to be in the book. You have to be reading my word so that you know what I have to say to you. And then you and I can actually communicate. No matter where we are, no matter what part of this globe we're on, we can communicate with God. We can speak with him, and he can speak to us. Communication, because of the nearness that we enjoy in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have on ourselves the whole armor of God. Then what? Paul says, now that you're dressed right, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now you've learned the truth of your nearness to God. You've learned the truth of how bold you can be in His presence. You've learned the fact that you have access before the throne of an almighty God. You have dressed for the occasion. Now pray. Now communicate. That word prayer, that first word in verse 18, is just general communication with God. That's all it is. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he mentions supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. Here, prayer, it's just general communication. You're dressed for the occasion. Pray. If you are wrestling against principalities and powers, if all of hell is trying to disrupt your communication, don't let them succeed. You're dressed right. You're in His presence. Now, use the privilege. How often we neglect the privilege that is ours. It's something, you know, that we're going to have to wait till we get to heaven to really be able to comprehend. You and I as nothing more than formed dust can have access into the presence of an almighty God. And Paul says, pray always. He told the Colossians that they were to continue in prayer. He told the Thessalonians that they were to pray without ceasing. He told them that in everything they should give thanks. James, speaking of prayer, says that the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He says that Elijah prayed earnestly. Paul told the Romans that they were to continue instant in prayer. And that word instant means to constantly be diligent. To continue, not to stop. He's actually saying to the Romans, continue continuing to pray. I think sometimes we think of praying without ceasing as something that's reserved for a time of terrible tragedy. And yet Paul says it should be a way of life. Right now, at this very instant, as a child of God, you are seated in the heavens. You have been made nigh to Him. Communicate with Him. You have boldness to ask of anything. Use the privilege. Pray always. With prayer and supplication. You know that word supplication added there is tremendous. Don't just communicate to Him, but make your request known. God delights to hear the requests of His children. And there's no time of day when He'll turn you away. Make your request known. But then he goes on from that to say to do it with all perseverance. That perseverance is just like the word back in Romans 12, where Paul told the Romans to be instant in prayer. Here it's persevere, to continue, to be constantly diligent. Pray and make your request known to God constantly, being diligent to do so. Principalities and powers are trying to rob you of a privilege which is yours. Don't let them do it. Persevere in your communication with your Heavenly Father. But not just for yourself. Pray for all the saints. And make their requests known before God. You stop to think about it. Prayer is a full-time job if you pray for all the saints, not just yourself. Of all the joy which can be ours, are we communicating and fellowshipping with the very God of heaven? Or are we going along trying to do it on our own? Paul told the Corinthians that if Christ was not raised from the dead, his preaching was in vain, their faith was in vain, and Christians were, of all men, most miserable. And you know, I think there's a lot of miserable Christians in this day and age. Not because Christ has not risen from the dead, but because Satan has robbed them of their joy, of the position which is theirs in Christ Jesus. Seated in the heavenlies, made nigh to an almighty God, able to communicate with him. Day by day, moment by moment, around the clock. Paul says, don't let Satan win. And then he says, by the way, pray for me also. The servants of God, even one as mighty as the Apostle Paul, need prayer. And so we are to pray for all saints, but we're also to pray for those that are preaching the gospel, particularly for those that are preaching the gospel. That utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. In the course of your prayers, are you praying for the spread of the gospel? You know, it's only a matter of a few more stones being put in place, and the church of God is going to be completed. And when the church of God is completed, we're going to hear that shout. That trumpet is going to sound. And we are going to be forever with the Lord. Doesn't that give you reason enough to pray for those that preach the gospel? Doesn't that give you reason enough to put the shoes on your own feet of the preparation of the gospel of peace? Pray for those that are spreading the gospel. One day the church is going to be complete and we're going to go home. So, in view of chapters 2 and 3, we find that prayer is necessary. We find that all hell is attempting to stop our enjoyment of the position that Christ has won for us. We find we can't function without it. Mr. Wilson last week was speaking about the fact that there are many people in this day and age that are trying to counsel married people and they're not married themselves. And he says there are many people that are trying to counsel parents on how to raise children when they don't have children themselves. He says you have to have experienced it in order to counsel. You know, the Christian cannot survive without prayer. And if there's anything that I'm qualified on, it's to tell you that. You have to be in constant prayer and communication with your Heavenly Father. If you are going to function for his honor and for his glory. You know, we've seen this war in the Persian Gulf where a missile cripples a ship. A Christian without prayer is like a crippled ship, doing his best just to keep afloat. When actually, if we weren't crippled, we could be doing so much more to the glory of God. We need that prayer. Prayer without ceasing. Prayer for others and for ourselves. Prayer for the spread of the gospel. And being out of fellowship with God spells failure. But being in communication with him constantly spells victory. And we are able to stand the wiles of the devil. We are able to stand as a light in this dark world. If only we could get a grip on how important it is to pray. If only we could get a grip on the privilege which is ours to pray. We can function for His honor and for His glory. Father, we thank Thee for the privilege which is ours to call Thee Father. We thank Thee for the privilege which is ours to come into Thy holy presence. O Father, we pray that we would not be slack concerning this privilege, but that we would desire and strive to pray without ceasing, to come before Thee clothed with our loins girded in truth, our breasts covered in righteousness because of the finished work at Calvary's cross. And Father, we pray that the desires of our heart might be to be in constant fellowship with Thee and enjoyment of the position where Thou hast placed us. Father, we thank Thee for all that Thou hast done on our behalf through Christ. And most of all, we thank Thee for Him. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.